Father, you are good. And that sounds like such an understatement. You are great. You are marvelous. Words can't capture the kindness that you have expressed towards us in Jesus, the love, the forgiveness, the endurance, lavishing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, we thank you for your goodness, even though we haven't been good. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, even when we haven't been merciful. And so, God, we commit our time to you. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word, we would hear your voice, you would incline our hearts, and that you would cause this time together, Lord, to continue the spirit of worship that we've had so far. So, God, we commit your word to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a brand new series entitled Out of Control, looking at the life of Elijah. His world has spun right out of control. His culture has gone cuckoo. I mean, just absolutely batty in so many places, not just religion, not just ethics, not just politics, not just economy, but also racially and relationally. The whole place is falling apart before Elijah. The worst possible presidential candidate has been elected to office, we discovered last week. And his wife, the first lady, is Bridezilla. That's how bad it is. The culture has reached new lows. A horrible natural disaster is about to strike. The economy will crash. And here Elijah is. He will be going at it alone, fighting the fight of faith virtually all alone, fighting what will turn out to be, from one perspective, a losing battle, and that's all just his Monday. But this guy, he finds his stability in God, his resource in God when there are no other resources to depend upon. Now, today we're going to be looking at coping with consequences. Coping with consequences, particularly the consequences of other people's lives that come rolling into our lives, uninvited, unsolicited, causing hurt, causing pain. What do you do? What do you do when consequences from bad actions from people in our lives come to our doorstep? This week in Newsweek, this article, which features the story of Jim and Jackie Dill, was published. Leah Goodman, the writer, pens the following words. Jackie Dill finds it nearly impossible to talk about her 1930s homestead without dissolving into tears. "We feel so helpless and hopeless," says the 65-year-old, quietly sobbing with her husband Jim beside her. "I try to be a brave soul, but it rips my heart out. Last year was ungodly. I held my breath every day." Leah Goodman reports that in Oklahoma, a stone home or a brick home would protect you from a tornado, but it won't protect you from an earthquake. And this couple, they have been overwhelmed by earthquakes in Oklahoma. As it turns out, man-made earthquakes caused by drilling miles away by drillers who have moved into the neighborhood, as it were, well after the Dills have settled on their property. "Each year it's gotten worse," Jackie says. "I counted 34 earthquakes in a single day last year. You know when it's coming because there's a roar like thunder in the ground and the dogs start to howl. Then there's a big bang and a drop. The big bang is the ground breaking. Under our house, which is built on sand, the earth is giving away. And ever since these earthquakes began, her foundation has been cracked, her walls, her windows, her windowsills. This past November, a 4.4 earthquake hit, collapsing the rafters and causing the front porch to fall off of the main structure, and it's sinking down into the sand. This gal hired someone to come and to assess the damage to see whether or not they could fix it. And the guy grabbed her by the hand and said, "Honey, the damages are greater than what your property is worth." And as you can imagine, they never received earthquake insurance. Why do you need that in Oklahoma? She says, "Even if we had the resources, the house could just get hit again." Jim and Jackie, helpless, hopeless, stuck dealing with the consequences of other people's actions, literally rumbling and rolling miles away from those drill sites onto her property, into their lives, wreaking havoc. Now, what I would submit to you is that we're all familiar with this experience, though certainly not in the dramatic form that we see in the Dills' home or on the Dills' property, because we all have learned that someone else's choices can come rumbling into our lives unannounced, uninvited. Because when people make choices, they just don't make choices for themselves. I wish that were the case. I think the world would be so much greater that if you blow it, it's on you. But it doesn't happen that way. You blow it, other people suffer. The butterfly effect takes place. Innumerable people get affected, both for good and for bad. People suffer the consequences of other people's actions. And there's probably some of you right now, if you're not experiencing pain because of someone else's actions, at the very least, you are dealing with some level of discomfort. And what I want to try to figure out today is, how do we cope? How do we manage? What truths from the Word of God do we hold on to when that stuff comes rumbling into our lives? Enters in Elijah. Remember that guy Elijah? We saw him last week. He emerges literally out of nowhere, from nowhere, from Tishbe of Gilead. That's out in the sticks of the sticks. This guy is outside of the mainstream. He is countercultural. And he shows up at the doorstep of the most wicked and powerful couple of the land, the Bonnie and Clyde of the ancient Near East, Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah jumps right in the path of their destruction, gets in their space, gets in their grill, calls them out, and says, "There's going to be a shaking in this land, and you're responsible for it." He doesn't mean a literal shaking. He's referring, of course, to that natural disaster that's about to befall the land of Israel for 3.5 years, a famine, a drought, and it's going to be bad. And what we learned what we learned last week is that this shaking, this natural catastrophe that would hit, is directly due to the actions of King Ahab, Jezebel, the people of Israel. This would be the consequence of their sin. This would be God visiting them with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God gave the children of Israel before they entered into the land. God says, "Man, if you forsake me, a bomb will fall from heaven." And they're forsaking God. And they've been forsaking God for hundreds of years. And now the bomb is about to fall. Elijah steps up and he gives the word of prophecy, verse 1. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And Elijah delivers that and he walks away. Now, as we make the transition from verse 1 to verse 2, we got to insert some time here. Elijah walks away. Now he said, "Okay, Lord, what's up now? What do you want me to do now? What's the next assignment now?" And what the Lord tells Elijah, well, the first three words he's going to be totally on board with. The rest, however, will be puzzling because the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and God says, okay, buddy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to depart from here. And Elijah's like, amen, I'm out of here. The drought's about to hit. The bomb is about to fall. The curses are about to sweep over the land. The covenant has been broken. The curses are going to fall. They've broken the covenant. They're going to deal with it. I'm a covenant keeper, Lord. Let's depart from here. Where shall we go, Lord? French Polynesian islands. They need Jesus. I know they do. Maui, they definitely need Jesus there in Hawaii. And maybe an In-N-Out burger run on the way. Can I get an amen? Because we know God abides with favorable presence upon In-N-Out burger. And any state that doesn't have In-N-Out burger is clearly under the wrath of God. Just saying. Just saying. Depart from here. I'm like, amen. But that's not all the travel plans that God downloads. In fact, this is what the Lord says to Elijah in verse 3. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. This brother will be here for a couple of months. Some speculate up to 10 months. And then he gets some updated travel plans in verse 8, the word of the Lord came once again to Elijah, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now check this out. What's significant about these two places are not only that are they not the French Polynesian islands, and you can't find an In-N-Out burger in these locations, but more to the point, these two cities are well within the scope of the famine. Within the scope of the drought. And so the word of the Lord came through Elijah saying, you covenant breakers, you're going to have to deal with the discomfort of famine. And now the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, I want you to stay, Elijah. I want you to remain. You too will be discomforted. I'll provide for you. But this will be no vacation. This will be no extraction of you from this. I want you to stay. And we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why doesn't God just remove the foolish decisions and the consequences thereof from our lives that other people commit? Why are we forced to stay? Some of us are stuck, not because of our own doing, but because of other people's doing. Why am I forced to stay? Why am I stuck? I'm not sure if Elijah is processing this in precisely this way, but many of us this morning may be. And one of the things that we're going to see this morning is Elijah learns that God does more by us staying than by us going. God does far more in and through our lives by us staying than by us going. God sometimes uses in a mysterious way, and I don't know how, so don't come up to me and say, well, how does that all work out? I don't know. It's God's work. It's God's providence. But sometimes he will use the bad consequences of people's actions that have hurt you, over which you have little or no control, because of which you are tempted to be embittered and hopeless. And God can actually use those to move you forward, to move you ahead. He can use man-made earthquakes to move you into his will. They've hurt you. They've damaged you. They've taken something from you. They've been a complication in your life. We feel parched and barren because of it. And yet I want to say that God can do more in our staying than in our going. And that is certainly the case with Elijah. God has some work to do in this brother's life, as we discover. And God is going to use the drought to accomplish it. He is not remotely ready for the great contest with the prophets of Baal that we're going to see in chapter 18. He's not there. And before he can run, he's got to learn how to walk. And before he can walk, he's got to crawl. And this crawling's going to take place in Cherith for a number of months and Zarephath for a number of months. And in all of this, God is forming and shaping his heart, his life, his character to get him to where he needs to be. And let me say today that God has amazing things for you, amazing plans for you to walk in. He has hills for you to conquer. He has blessings for you to enter into, but sometimes we're not quite ready right now. He's got to do some work on your heart, work on your character, and he will use droughts to do it. He will, yes, even use the consequences of other people's actions that come rolling into your life in order to form and shape you. And it's in light of this, I think it's suggestive that this place where Elijah stays for about 10 months is called Cherith. That word literally means to cut off. And this would be a time where Elijah is quarantined, as it were. He's not outside of the circle where the drought is taking place, but God is consecrating him to himself. He's also cut off from places like Costco and AMPM, you know, the places where everyone is flocking to beat the drought, to beat the famine. And Elijah is learning this amazing lesson that God can provide for us. And listen to this. I know this is really, really hard to believe. Might want to write this down. God can provide for you without Costco. He can. And so he's going to discover how God uses different ways to provide for his children. Cherith. And he goes from Cherith to Zarephath, and that, I think, is even more suggestive because that word means crucible. Crucible, and a crucible is a receptacle that you put fine metal in and you heat it up to extreme temperatures so that all of the impurities of that metal arise to the surface and you can wipe it off the top so that it might be pure still. And God is doing that with Elijah, refining him in the fever heat of this unending summer, bringing work to his life through the arid, sizzling drought. As one man put it, crucibles create Christ-likeness. Crucibles create Christ-likeness. They're doing so for Elijah. They're doing so for us. Elijah needs to be more like Jesus. And how many of you this morning need to be a little bit more like Jesus? All four of you. Oh, you guys. There you go. All of us need to be more like Jesus. And sometimes God will use crucibles to get it done. Now, that raises the question that I want to spend the remainder of our time answering. And the question is this: are there particular lessons that God wants to teach us in the crucible of consequences? Are there certain identifiable lessons that God wants us to learn in the crucible of consequences? And I think the answer is yes, and I want to provide three from our text today. Here's the first lesson. Number one, don't fear droughts. Don't fear droughts. As you're in it, don't fear droughts. God says to Elijah, depart from here, French Polynesian islands. No, you're going to stay. My heart's going to drop if I'm this prophet, but the Lord says, don't worry, Elijah, I got your back. I'm going to be with you. God says, you're going to be right in the middle of it, and Elijah's heart is dropping, but the Lord says, don't worry, Elijah, I got your back. I'm with you. The Lord says, I'm going to send you to darker places than the gently flowing brook of Cherith, and Elijah's heart drops, but the Lord says, don't fear. I got your back, Elijah. Don't fear consequences more than you trust me. Don't fear consequences more than you trust me. And I think that sometimes God wants us to walk through the drought, deal with the reverberating effect of other people's decision making in order to teach us to have more faith in God and His power than we have had faith in other people's control over our lives. He wants to show us, and He is going to use the drought to do it. He will work it in the context of that chaos to teach us that people have far less power over our lives than we have initially given to them. And that is a lesson that we have to learn, because it's easy for us just instinctively to attribute to people divine, like irrevocable powers over our life given what they've done. It's easy for us to be like one of my children who this week let a bad word come out. And I'm not talking about a Category 1 tropical storm bad word. This was a Category 5 Hurricane Katrina bad word. I'm listening and I hear what sounds like a shotgun in the backyard. And with this word that comes out, the birds start flying away and animals start scampering off. It was that bad. And so I march in the backyard and I'm like, what the heck is going on back here? And so my child proceeds to tell me that their sibling did something so bad when they were playing tennis that they had no other choice but to let that bomb go from their lips. And I said, okay, let's back up here. What do you mean you had no other choice? And they said, I had no other choice. Are you saying then that your sibling was able to pull that word out of your heart, through your throat, out of your lips? And they said, yes. You're saying your sibling is so powerful over you that it's like they have strings on your tongue, and so they were cussing through you. Is that what you're saying? And they said yes. And I gave all of my theological arguments, all of the best rationalizations for why that's not the case. And they're like, no, they made me drop that bomb. Now, I think we're making some ground there, but the reality is this is a lesson that we all have to keep on learning, because we tend to attribute magic-like powers, divine-like powers, to the complications and the pains that people bring into our lives. And what I love about Elijah is not only does he have the drought demystified, but he starts to learn about the amazing, comprehensive, meticulous control of God over everything. For example, verse 4. What do we read? The Lord says, I'm gonna have you stay, but watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide for you water from the brook and food from heaven. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Well, that's crazy. What do you mean you commanded the ravens to feed you there? You know, did they stand at attention? Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Heckle and Jekyll, they're off, and they retrieve some roadkill and bring it to Elijah? What is the nature of this command that moves these creatures to fetch Elijah some food. But it's more than that, because when Elijah is done with this particular place, he's called to Zarephath, and he's called to go to a widow who's going to feed him, even though she doesn't have any food. And we read in the text, "Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you there." So God commands ravens, he's commanding widows, he's commanded this stream to operate for the well-being of Elijah. And what we discover is you have either these people or these things or these inanimate objects that are obeying the bidding of God, and these commands are working through people and things, whether or not they know it, to provide for God's profit. And that's amazing. The widow is a pagan, come to find out. She's a Baal worship to start out with, and yet God has commanded her, and she doesn't even know. She doesn't know. But God commanded her, and somehow the Bible says the Lord can turn the heart whatever way he wants to. God has inclined her heart to provide for this man. God has inclined the little bird hearts of these ravens, and they start, okay, let's go over here, and let's feed this guy over here. They don't know. There's just little pawns in the hands of a sovereign God. Isn't it remarkable how God can provide for you through people who aren't even complicit in it? I mean, have you ever received that check in the mail that covered the expenses that you weren't anticipating? No, right? Well, I would say no, but just this month, sure enough, big bill, tax season, blew up the taxes, and I owe money, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the amount that I needed to cover that comes in. Now, let me tell you, the person who wrote that check, they didn't say, well, the Lord commanded me to write you a check in the amount of, didn't happen. But let me tell you what did happen. God worked his mojo. That's what happened. God worked through people, even though they weren't aware of it, to provide for me. Listen, one of the greatest lessons that you can learn for your soul is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is in control. And that other people's infringements into your life can't neutralize God's plan for your life. Let me say that again. Other people's infringements in your life, the consequences of their actions that come rolling into your life, those things cannot derail you from God's plan. If anything, God will sometimes use that to get you into his plan. Don't fear the drought. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, don't trust brooks. Don't trust Brooks. I'm not speaking of our brother Brooks Farrell here. Trust him. We love that brother. By the time we get to verse 7, the natural disaster is well underway. Elijah has been at this brook for a number of months. And if he's anything like me, man, he's grown to depend upon that particular brook. He's hearing the headline news about people dropping like flies, people dying of thirst, people dying of starvation. And here is this little niche in the context of this drought where he has water. If he's anything like me, man, I'm depending on that brook. Just like sometimes we can depend on that employer that we've had for the longest time and believe somehow in our hearts that they're our source. Or we can depend upon the house that we've had for so many decades that have sheltered our family, and we can think, God, this is the only thing that can do it. Or just like we look at the friends that we have, and as they're moving off, we can't imagine ourselves having any other friends other than them. Just like we can sometimes look at the condition of the economy, and either our fear rises or our bravery and our joy rises. It's all contingent upon the economy or upon what is in our reserves. But then it happens. Verse 7 happens, and after a while, the brook dries up. The job is lost. The house is foreclosed on. The recession hits, and we can feel utterly undone. I'm that guy who often feels utterly undone. Lori will tell you, in our 21 years of marriage, she is the woman of faith. She really is. God's working on me. But almost every time the brook that God was using to sustain us for that period of time started to dry up, there was a corresponding emergence of my inner Chicken Little. When the brook started to dry up, there was a corresponding emergence of my inner Eeyore that looked around and said, this is the death of us. How can we possibly survive without that brook? And the whole time, you see, placing way too much stock in what got us to that point. Just like we can put way too much stock in what other people can do in our lives. And what I've discovered is that God has used the drying of various brooks throughout my life to teach me a very important lesson. I don't like the lesson, but it is a good lesson that I want to learn, and that is to learn that I often trust brooks rather than God. I do. My heart just immediately goes and puts my stock in the delivery systems of God's provision rather than the God of the delivery systems of His provision. My heart just goes to trusting that and depending upon that. And during those seasons where the river dries up, God gets me to thirst after pure water, to see the ultimate source. And so it was in some measure with Elijah. He's getting clear on God as Jehovah Jireh. He's walking away and he's like, you know what? That brook served me well, but God's going to provide for me differently now. Different season, different time. That's not my provider. My job is not my provider. My spouse is not my provider. This economy is not my provider. Jehovah is my provider. And so the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 8 and says, arise and go on to the next way that I'm going to provide for you. And I wonder this morning, what is drying up in your life because of which you are tempted to fear? You are tempted to lose sleep, make poor decisions, lash out, despair. Would you hear the voice of the Lord in the drying of the brook saying, arise, on to the next place I'm going to provide for you. I am your source. I am your sustenance. Trust me, not the brook. Lesson number 3, and I have renamed this since the publication of the material. Lesson number 3 is this: don't shoot ravens. Don't shoot ravens. Pigeons and seagulls are another matter. But for the sake of our Bible study, don't shoot ravens. In other words, don't despise the provision that God brings to you. I mean, consider what God uses to provide for Elijah. God uses birds that are designated in the law of Moses as unclean. Unclean not only to eat, but also you just don't want them dancing around your food, right? You don't want them nearby. They're gross. They're grody. Keep them away. These are unclean birds. And guess, can you guess where they're getting the meat from? Do you think they're going to the local kosher deli and picking up a packet of meat for Elijah? Do you think they're going to the local meat market and getting USDA-approved meat for Elijah? No, they're getting roadkill. We know that because ravens can't take out a goat and quarter it up and send the meat back to Elijah. Man, they're just flying around. It's like, yeah, look at that. Let's bring that to Elijah. And so here you have a bunch of dirty birds sticking dirty meat in their dirty little beaks. Where have those beaks been? That's what I'm wondering, right? There are no beak sanitizing stations there at the Brook Sheriff. And here they are, and they're slobbering all over, and they're just dropping it after they've chewed on it a little bit, dropped it at the feet of Elijah. I told you before that I demand from my children food tithes. Do you remember that story? So here's the deal. If we're going to go out to a sit-down restaurant, like I'm dropping money because kids are expensive and eating out is way expensive. So my thing is, if I'm going to buy you food, I get a portion. I get a tithe, man. You give me a bite of that taco, a little bit of that enchilada, a little bit of this. This is enforced gratitude. That's worked for a while, and clearly my kids have not been fans of this particular tithe. And recently they have come up with an ingenious countermeasure. I'll tell Noah, I want a bite of your taco, and he'll take that taco and he will lick it up and down. I want some of that enchilada, and they're just like, you know, extra sauce on it, Daddy. Do you still want it? Do you still want it, Dad? And I was like, nope, nope. In fact, I don't even want to eat my own food now. If it's ice cream, it's a different matter. But here you have these nasty little fowl, you know, slobbering all over Elijah's food, and this is the provision. But it's worse than that, because when he leaves Cherith, he goes to Zarephath, and he gets provided for by a widow who has no food. That's interesting. We'll see that next week. But if that really isn't the problem, check out this lady's mailing address. Zarephath is located in Sidon. Ding, 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 ding. We've heard of that place last week. Bad place. Don't want to be there. Where's Sidon? Well, that's Jezebel's hood. That's where her crib's at, in Sidon. Her daddy, who is the king of the Sidonians and the high priest of the Baal religion, that is his Mecca. That is his domain. This is where Baal worship originated in the region. So here you have God who told Elijah, okay, Elijah, want you go to Ahab and to Jezebel, and I want you to throw it down, make fun of Baal, and just deal with the consequences. You will be enemy number one in the state of Israel. And now it's time to depart. Okay, God, where are we going to go to? Oh, let's have you go to the Sidonians. To a Baal worshiper, to boot. What's the point here? Well, the point is this. Provisions aren't always pretty. Provisions aren't always pretty. Your brook may look like a toilet bowl. It may be the last place that you want to drink from. Your place in life right now, you're like, I'm stuck. How did I get here? I shouldn't be here. There's so much more that I can be doing. And you just feel hemmed in, maybe by your consequences or other people's consequences. And it feels like God isn't providing. And what I would suggest to you is don't shoot the ravens. God is at work even there. God is at work providing for you. They're loving you there. You're not going to be there forever, probably. And if you are, he'll provide for you. But he's working in your life. He's moving you forward. Don't shoot the ravens. In his book, It Is Toward Evening, Vance Havner tells about a group of southern farmers who decided to give all of their life's investment to cotton farming, and they gave it all. They purchased the field, they learned the trade, and they began to work, and then it happened. Devastation. The dreaded, devastating boll weevil insect came in and destroyed the entire crop. And they couldn't get rid of it, and so it was impossible to grow cotton. And they were devastated, overnight doomed. And as they looked around, totally desperate, what do we do? They said, hey, let's just grow whatever we can find. And they looked around and they said, let's try to grow peanuts. I don't know anything about peanuts, but we can't grow what we know how to grow, so let's give it a hand at this. And so they started with peanuts, and guess what? They made so much money growing peanuts, so much more than they would have made growing cotton, that those farmers turned around and built a large and impressive monument to the boll weevil. What's the point? The point is this: it is possible that when you find yourself stuck, when you find yourself in that place where it doesn't seem like God is at work, it is not just possible, it is highly likely that one day you're going to look back and you're going to say, I could build a memorial there. I can build a testimony to what God was doing there. I didn't see it at the time, but there he was, that sovereign God working behind the scenes. And now I look back, and I wouldn't trade that for the world because of what God did in and through that. I wouldn't trade that for peace and harmony, because the peace I have now is so much greater than the peace I would have had then. So often, you will look back and you will build monuments to what God did through those times. Don't shoot ravens. Don't shoot ravens. Don't trust brooks. Don't fear droughts. God can do more in your staying than in your going. He is at work. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song right now that I pray would be your prayer to God, that this would be you talking to yourself about God and you talking to God about yourself. Listen to some of these words. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All mysteries shall be bright at last.